Will you pray with me? Our great and good Father in heaven, what an amazing confidence we have that we're not alone, we're not without you. So we come to you as you invite us to come, but we come together in prayer this morning. Just as we've sung together, we pray. And Lord, on this Memorial Day weekend in our country, we want to offer you our thanks for the country in which we live and the freedoms that we enjoy. We want to give you our thanksgiving for the courage and the sacrifice of so many who served our nation to enable us to enjoy our freedoms. And Lord, we pray humbly as your people that you would protect our nation from all evil, that you would guide our leaders at every level so that they would live and lead in righteousness and justice. And we know and believe that you're able to bring renewal to our nation and its people, and we pray that you would do so for your glory and for our good. Lord, we pray that we as Christian people and churches like ours would truly be salt and light in this world, and that the privileges we enjoy would bring forth the fruit that honors Christ and glorifies you. Father, this morning we also think of a particular family in our church whom we love and who are leaving us. We pray for the Harbucks today, Lord, for Hayden and Amanda and Lydia and Abigail and Caroline. And we thank you so much that they've been a part of our church family, have served so faithfully in so many different areas and ministries for so long. But we also thank you for the way you've led and provided for them. And we ask that you will prepare the way for them for their next move and help them to flourish in their new home, their new work, their new church. Lord, we thank you for the many college students that are part of our church family and ministry. We thank you for those who've gone home for the summer, for those who are staying, for those who are going to Puerto Rico, and for those who are coming here with campus ministries to do their summer projects. And we just pray this summer will be a time of rich blessing on their discipleship and devotion. And finally, Lord, we pray for Barry and Lee Cooper and their girls. We pray that we continually lift our hearts to you on behalf of the Coopers, praying for Barry to be fully healed, for our church to be strengthened through a time of corporate testing, for you to raise up workers for every ministry need to glow, to cause us to, yes, glow, but also to grow and to glorify you well in this season. And as we come to your word now, we remember your gracious promise to use your words to grant us wisdom, to strengthen us for the life that you've called us to live. We ask you to open our hearts and our eyes to receive deeply, that your Holy Spirit might bring forth his fruit in us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is a very short parable from Luke chapter 13. It's verses 6 through 9, sometimes called the parable of the barren fig tree or the fruitless fig tree. You know how I know it's a parable? Because it says in verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless the reading of his word to strengthen us and to some degree, certainly, to convict us. This is a parable that brings a bit of a kind of startling warning in it. You know, there's that part, cut it down. But it also teaches us That God so patiently cares for us and loves us that he's willing to spread manure all over us in order to make us a little bit more fruitful and to cause us to flourish. So parables, they teach us principles. They teach us principles in pictorial form. In this parable, the fig tree is on one level a symbol of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. That would have been a familiar theme in the Bible. But it's also a means of teaching us a principle that applies to each of us individually, because it's about whether or not the blessings that we all enjoy bring about the fruit that God comes seeking. Notice where the tree in the parable was planted. It was planted in the vineyard. So the vineyard was a place for special care. In the ancient world, vineyards would also often be walled in, and the vine dresser that's mentioned in verse 7 would have cared not only for the grape vines that were at the heart of the vineyard, but they would also use that place precisely because it was a place where there was particular care given. They would use that place to plant other fruit trees. And that's the case in this situation. There is a fig tree in the vineyard. This fig tree has a place of privilege, and there's a vine dresser in verse 7 who's clearly caring not over only for the vines, but for the fig tree. So this would have naturally brought Israel to mind because God had chosen them, he had blessed them, he had given them the covenants, the word of God through the prophets. They were a privileged people. And as verses 6 and 7 describe it, God comes looking for fruit. And when he came to the nation Israel in the days of Jesus, he was disappointed. You might think of John chapter 1 where it says, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority or the power to become children of God, to those that believe in his name. So there is an issue here where you have historically, maybe in the forefront of the first hearers of the parable, the nation Israel in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But there is a principle in this parable that applies, I think, to any nation, to any church, to any community. And I want to especially stress its application to us individually as a church, because Jesus expressed the principle in the parable in the previous chapter. In Luke 12, verse 48, he said this, "To whom much was given, of him much will be required." That's the principle that's portrayed pictorially in the parable of the fruitless fig tree. And so the first thing this parable teaches us is that when God gives special privileges, he looks for a fruitful result. Now, in our culture right now, in our world that we're living in this present time, even the word privilege has become, you know, sort of a debatable word. There are huge debates online and you know, politically about who's privileged and who isn't, and how does that affect fairness and all of those things. But for us today, I'm not saying that discussion doesn't have some merit, but let's us just think about this spiritually and personally, because I believe this picture of a privileged tree from whom God looks for abundant fruitfulness applies to every single person in the room today. I mean, think about it. Memorial Day weekend, we're celebrating the uniqueness of our country, the many freedoms that we enjoy. You're here this morning. I'm able to preach. We're able to sing these songs in freedom. You're able to hear the preaching of the Word of God. You have at your fingertips, maybe if not previously, now, all manner of resources to help you grow spiritually. I'm speaking on the spiritual level primarily at this point. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home or you've known Christian friends. You've had abundance of opportunities to be encouraged, helped, resourced, taught. And so what the parable pictures is you're in a place of privilege and blessing. And so when God comes looking for fruit, does he see fruit that reflects the degree of blessing and privilege that you've enjoyed? Somebody said we're living in an emotionally fragile culture. We break easily. We focus today. We're encouraged to focus on our disappointments, on the things that hurt us, on the things that have been difficult for us. But what if, without denying the realities of the difficulties, we also pause for a minute to ask, have there been any particular blessings in my life? Have I experienced any care from God, any privileges spiritually? And if so, does my fruitfulness reflect the level of privilege and blessing I've been given? That's a could be a convicting question, but it's a good question to ask, because to use the image of the parable, when God looks at someone like you, he's looking for fruit. And so what is fruit? There's nothing unusual about the word that's used in the Greek. It's just the word for fruit. But it's interesting when you look at how it's used in the Bible, you begin to get a picture that it's used in a lot of ways for a wonderful kind of beautiful goodness, a virtue that comes from within but becomes manifest in the outward world and in the relationships that we have with others. So you might think of Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And I think that's, if you went on to verse 23, I think it also, I know it says gentleness and self-control. And if you just look at that list, it's not just rule-keeping and outward actions, is it? It's not just coming to church or doing even Christian service. Those things can all be the fruit of, in your life, but it's more than that. So a lot of those virtues have to do with our relationships, and a lot of those virtues have to do with how we handle hardship. And many of those virtues have to do with how we handle hardships in our relationships. And it's about something that is heart deep, a heart deep kind of spiritual goodness. Hebrews 13 verse 15 adds this: through him, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So again, it's not just certain outward requirements, but deeper, it's praise and devotion and worship surfacing on your lips in the praise and the worship that you express. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 11, Paul writes praise that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's a very broad word in the Bible that has to do with the idea of coming into alignment with the very character of God. That comes, and then notice the second part of this, so important, through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So it's this category of a life that's in alignment and in harmony with God. And it's not just willpower, but it's through Jesus Christ. It's relational at its heart. And therefore, it's not only through Jesus, but it's glorifying to God. So all these positive changes are described as fruit, begin with a personal, spiritually transforming relationship with Jesus. When John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ, one of the things he said in his preaching, Luke 3 verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So in other words, the fruit that God is looking for is preceded by something that's prior to the fruit that leads to the fruit. And that's the repentance. The repentance brings you into a saving, life-giving relationship with Jesus, which therefore bears fruit outwardly and externally in your life. I once read about a man who had orange trees here in Florida. And you know, I think the story was he bought this property and it had an orange grove on it. He was all excited, but when he started tasting the fruit, it was all sour. It was just too tart to be enjoyable. But he discovered that there's a thing you can do with citrus. I don't know much about this, but in this story, he found that you could cut those trees off down beneath, you know, the branches and then graft into the sour trunk, the trunk of the old orange trees that bore bitter fruit, a new variety of orange, and it would grow into that stump and produce a new fruit that was sweet. And I think this is what the scripture is telling us. This is sort of the idea of what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, when he talks to a religious man, Nicodemus, and he says, you know, in effect, your religion is great, but you must be born again. There has to be some engrafting of a new life into your heart that bears new fruit outwardly. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's so important. It's so important if you have and you're talking to people about what it means to become a Christian, to share that when Christ offers you himself, what he's offering is not just forgiveness when you die to get you into heaven, but he's offering to come into your life now and do something for you and in you that you can't just do on your own and by yourself. He's offering to graft into you new life, spiritual life, that therefore brings forth new fruit. And so the first lesson of this parable is that God looks for the fruit of a changed life that reflects the privileges that you've received from him. So what happens when people receive spiritual privileges in this world, but there's no corresponding fruitfulness? Look at verses 6 and 7. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" So do you think it's fair to say that the second principle in the parable is when you have great privileges, but there is no fruitfulness, you face serious consequences? Could we just word the principle in the parable like that? When you've been given wonderful spiritual blessings and privileges and there's no corresponding fruitfulness, you face serious consequences. And I think we need to discern a principle that's at play in the parable that probably needs to be kind of teased out and applied to two different kinds of people. On the one hand, some people are spiritually unfruitful because there's no reality to their repentance and faith. There's been no spiritual renewal that needs to take place for there to be fruit in their lives. So if the reason that you're not living a fruitful spiritual life is because the reality is, maybe even though your parents brought you to church, or your husband comes to church, or your wife comes to church, or your group of friends in college come to church, and you come along with them, there's been no reality to the repentance and rebirth that's required for the kind of fruit that God seeks in your life. One of my favorite preachers is the British preacher. Not Pastor Barry's one of my favorite preachers, but I'm talking about a different one whose name is Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was in the 19th century, the 1800s. And you know, what's interesting is this week I came across a sermon he did on this same parable. And I was stunned at how pointed his application was, because I always think of him as just such a tremendous advocate for the grace and the mercy of God. And he was. And there's no contradiction there. But listen, I'm going to paraphrase some of the points that he made, because he's speaking in the 1800s and, you know, it's just a little bit different. But he made this point even more eloquently and pointedly. He said, "If you are a non-believer who hasn't come to Christ to trust in him and bear fruit for him, I want to speak a hard but needful word. to cut you down would be most reasonable. To keep working with an unfruitful tree, to dig around it, to spread fertilizer on it, takes a lot of labor, a lot of intention. To cut it down would be simple and effective. And in the same way, to preach the gospel to you, to offer you Jesus, to call you to repent and to trust in Him, to exhort you, to warn you, that's a lot of labor. People have to plead with you. People have to pray for you. People have to explain the scripture to you. People have to try to answer all your objections. This is more than you have a right to expect God would do for you when He has a far simpler remedy. He just has to take away your breath and let your body sink into the earth and your soul into the darkness of damnation and hell. And the vineyard would be clear, and there'd be room for some other tree that might be more fruitful. And Spurgeon said, "This sharp, simple process is one that recommends itself to men in the case of trees. And it's a thousand wonders that the Lord has not used it already with you." You know, when I said this in the first service, people chuckled. And I kind of chuckled. And then I stopped. And I said, "Do we really want to chuckle?" And then afterwards, somebody came up from the front row and they said, "Can I offer a style point? When you make that point in the second service, don't chuckle." Now, I don't want to encourage you all to come up right after the sermon and offer me style points. But now I've made you chuckle, right? So forgive me, because what the young man was telling me is there is something that stings in those words that maybe we need to let sting for some people. If you've had time to turn to Christ and become fruitful in Him, why should God wait year after year looking for more fruitfulness, especially when you've already been given so many spiritual privileges? The only answer is the amazing mercy and patience of God. Some people are spiritually unfruitful because there's no reality to their repentance and their renewal. But I think it's appropriate to consider another application that would be for many of us here today to ponder and to contemplate. Some people are true believers who have experienced true repentance and renewal and have borne some fruit, but they're not very fruitful today. And one scripture that I think can help us take this parable to heart as Christians is 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. So it says this, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking to church people and Christians. They know the Lord, and he's saying, you've got to live this life of self-examination where you're doing real business with God, and you're pressing into being fruitful for Him, and you're as you get that grafted new life into the stump of your old self, and then the shoots come out below it, and the old self starts to grow, you're pruning it back, and you're sinking your roots deep into Christ. You've got to be judging yourself. But he says, if not, you won't be condemned with the world, but you will be what? Disciplined by the Lord. This is what Jesus talked about in the upper room when he said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And every branch that abides in me, the Father prunes it that it will bear more fruit." I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 talks about what it The heading for chapter 17, I should say, is the perseverance of the saints. I think it really captures the contours of the biblical teaching on this theme. And by the way, if you download the notes this week, you'll get all of this complete with the 35 different scripture references that support every single phrase in what I'm about to read to you. It starts out saying, those whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Then it goes on to talk about a part that I'm not going to read in depth, but it goes on to talk about how this is because of who God is, not because of how strong we are. The God who chose us before the world began holds on to us in his grace, keeps us because of his sovereign promises and plan. But then it goes back to, well, what does happen when true believers seem to be so unfruitful? And it says, true Christians who have this eternal salvation can fall into grievous sins and continue therein. But then let me read the closing phrases. Whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal, not eternal, but temporal judgments upon themselves. So when God gives great privileges, he looks for corresponding fruitfulness, and when people who've been given great privileges remain unfruitful, they can expect serious consequences. But the last principle, I think, that really completes the lesson of the parable is that God's patience with us when we are, I want to say fruitless or fruit-challenged people, it's not an invitation to indifference, but a call to hopeful repentance. So look at verses 8 and 9. I know that's wordy, but you'll get the point. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. I love that he talks about the manure here. Manure is not a quick fix. It takes patience. It's a long time to see if it's going to make any difference. And spreading manure is not exhilarating and glamorous work. In his book, Tell It Slant, Eugene Peterson writes, it's as if in a quiet voice the parable says, hold on, not so fast. Wait a minute. Give me some more time. Let's put some more manure on this tree. Manure. We organize efficient and sometimes elaborate systems to collect it and haul it away and get it out of sight and smell. But the observant and the wise know that this apparently dead and despised waste is actually teeming with life and enzymes and numerous microorganisms, and it can become the stuff of resurrection. And so I just love, I wonder if Jesus is intentionally being humorous. I don't know that. But I love the patience that this pictures. And there are two things that stand out. The first is that it's wonderful, and the second is that it's purposeful. And when I say it's wonderful, I'm going back to the question of verse 7. Why should it use up the ground? In the sermon that I mentioned earlier by Charles Spurgeon, he said, it's as if God is saying, if another mother or father had those children that you've been given, they might pray for them. They might teach them about Christ. They might live as good examples before them. If another man had your money, he might use it to do some good in this world and to advance the cause of Christ. If another man or woman sat where you sit on Sunday mornings, she might offer God the fruit of his or her lips in praise and worship, and listen to God's word, and repent, and receive Christ, and then learn to really live as a Christian in a broken world. If another man had your gifts and abilities and the time and the health that you have, he might be fruitful in Christian service, care for other people, and make disciples. So why should God allow anyone to just use up time and energy and life and be fruitless? There's only one answer. It's both convicting and so moving. It's because God is so merciful and patient in his mercy. And his mercy is patiently purposeful, because each new day, every new week, every new year, every new summer is a fresh opportunity to recommit, to deepen your roots, to renew your devotion to Christ and the gospel, to seize your opportunities to be fruitful for God. So John Stott was a pastor at All Souls Church in London, England, and he was a tremendously influential pastor. In fact, at one, I don't remember what year it was, but there was one year where Time magazine listed him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. He wasn't as well known in America as he was around the world, but he was tremendously influential. And you may not know this, but Pastor Barry was ministered with and under John Stott in his church in London from 1995 to 2012. Knew him personally. John Stott wrote a book called The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, and in it he told about another Christian leader from an even earlier generation whose name was Charles Simeon. And Simeon was also this tremendously influential Christian leader, and Simeon's greatest affliction was himself. He was a good man who loved the Lord and did much good, but he had this kind of self-assertive, sometimes abrasive personality. And one day in this book, The Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit, John Stott tells how Simeon went to visit another Christian leader. His name was Charles Venn. You don't need to remember all these names, just hear the story. He goes to visit this man, Charles Venn, who had two young daughters. And at the end of the day, when Simeon had left, the daughters looked at their dad and they commented how unpleasant they had found Simeon. And Charles Venn took his daughters into his garden where he had not fig trees but a peach tree. And he said, "Girls, would you pick me some peaches?" And they said, "But Dad, it's early summer and the fruit is green and hard and it's not ripe yet." And he said this, "Well, my dears, this fruit is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun and a few more showers, and the peach will grow ripe and sweet." And so it is with Mr. Simeon. I came across that story while walking this week, and I thought, oh, it's so good to remember that one of the lessons of fruit is that it grows and ripens slowly to maturity. And that God is so gracious and patient with us that he's willing to send the showers, to send the sun, and yes, if need be, to spread the manure in order that our fruitfulness might ripen to maturity for his glory. But God forbid that we would ever let his patience cause us to be indifferent or apathetic. There's a question in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a rhetorical question. It's a convicting question. It says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is his very nature, but it's also purposeful. So how to be fruitful? Can I be simple? First, trust the Savior. You need a Savior. Trust him. You've been given spiritual privileges. What would you wait for? Why presume another year, another time, another season, someday in the future? Come to him now. As the song says, and as we often sing, just as I am. Come to him in repentance and trust him. Don't presume on the kindness of God. Trust him as your Savior. Express it to him in prayer. Receive him into your life, not only to forgive you, but to make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be, to make you a person fruitful for God, fruitful the way that he intended for you to be when he created you in his image. And then if you've done that, if you have that assurance, well, then remember what Jesus said in the upper room with his disciples when he gave them the Lord's Supper. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And if you look at that in the context, he tells you everything you need to know about what it means to abide in him. He says, draw on my life, delight in my words, depend on my love, and do what I say. What a wonderful, isn't it a beautiful thing that God wants you to be fruitful? That God wants to so work in the lives of people like us that he actually makes us fruitful? In John 15:8, we'll close with this. Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, may we bear much fruit for you. May our church be a fruitful fellowship. May we as individuals be fruitful believers in our homes, in our communities, in our engagement with the world around us. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper right now, we set apart the bread and the cup to the sacred purpose to which you yourself ordained them. We consecrate them to communion with you and with each other, that we would be fully awake and alive to the reality that you're present with us as we come together, we present ourselves and our hearts and take the bread and the cup in remembrance of our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.